Let's bow in prayer together, please. Father God, as we come to this point in our worship service, we ask your blessings on us again. Lord, we recognize the value of your scripture. We long to be fed on your word today, but we also know our need. We are needy. We must be taught by you for the truth to penetrate our hearts. Lord, we ask you to bless. May your word do its work in us today for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think about what comes to your mind immediately when I say missions. What kind of thing just pops into your head with missions, missions work, missionaries, missions organizations? What do you think of? Working with orphans? Feeding the hungry? Building buildings in foreign countries? Youth trips? In our study of the book of Acts, we have reached the point in the book where Paul and Barnabas begin the first missionary journey. Not just their first, but really the first missionary journey. And the events surrounding this journey bring to mind the very important question of just what constitutes missions work. What is that about? What does that mean? There are a great many opportunities in missions, and they cover an entire spectrum of things that a person can be doing. But there are some core issues that have to be in place for missions to be biblical and effective. Across the spectrum, some things you might toss out completely. Other things will be fine only if these core issues are present. And the example that we're going to look at this morning comes from the very first encounter, at least the very first encounter related to us, from the very first missionary trip. And it's a great example to help us answer these questions. And we need to apply the core principle of this passage to anything we do in missions as a church. We do try to apply this to anything we do. And we also need to apply these principles to any outreach to the world right around us. The core issues do not change when the language changes or when the distance becomes greater. Outreach to the world is outreach to the world, and these are the issues, and we'll see some today. We need to be ready to apply them. So our text is Acts 13, verses 4 through 12. Acts 13, 4 through 12. Let me read that for us. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the truth. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, we noted last time that all real ministry is divinely directed. God gives us our gifts, which very explicitly focuses our efforts in ministry. God gives us our opportunities. He directs real ministry. And we're reminded of that fact again in this text, even though it's just immediately after the paragraph that had just said that, this says it again. The Holy Spirit sent these men out. God had providentially orchestrated their lives just as he does ours, created these opportunities, put these things on their hearts and on the hearts of the people in the congregation that sent them. And Barnabas and Saul were sent out from a local church in Antioch, but ultimately they were sent out by the Holy Spirit of God himself. That's how it works. If it's real ministry, God is directing it. Well, they go out from Antioch, which is not very far from the coast. They follow the river down to the coast, to the port. They board a ship, and they sail across to the island of Cyprus, which is just south of central Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Just south, not very far out into the Mediterranean from that eastern coastline, Cyprus, just right in there. And they go there. It's just about a two-day journey for them, and Cyprus is the island where Barnabas came from, so that may have been part of their choice. Even when God directs your ministry, you make certain choices along the way. They had to go somewhere. They went here. Maybe that was why. And there were a lot of Jews who lived on the island of Cyprus at that time, and these men began their ministry, their missionary work, which the church at Antioch had sent them out to do. They began that by preaching the gospel in those synagogues to the Jews who lived on this island. Now, that was a very natural starting point. The Jews already believed the Old Testament. They already believed that there was one God, that he created the world, and that he was sending a Messiah. There's a lot to work with what they already believed. They were already coming together at a central location for worship, so it was easy to find them, and you could find them at a time when they had come to hear about God and to talk about God. And there was always a way for guys like Barnabas and Saul to be invited to speak. The synagogues were kind of dead, and you get a couple of lively guys who are good Jews, and they're going to get invited to speak, and that's what always happened. And so they come to the synagogue, and people are standing around going, "I don't know, you got anything?" And Paul's like, "Yeah, I do." And so he shared the gospel with them. Now, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, right? So what's going on here? Well, his objective included speaking to anyone who would listen. Anyone. He never said, "Well, you're a Jew. Let Peter get you. Maybe he'll be by. You just wait." No, I mean, he talked to anyone who would listen. But he knew that if he talked to the Gentiles first, the Jews were so prejudiced that they would never have listened to him. So the Gentiles didn't really care. So he talked to the Jews first. And then he still had an open door with the Gentiles. And that was how he did this for most of his ministry. Whenever he could, he talked to the Jews first. I mean, you get a bunch of monotheists together to talk about religion, that's a good place to take the gospel. And that's what he did. They had John Mark with them. And they traveled the entire length of that island. It's kind of skinny. They went from east to west, covered the whole island. And at the end of the journey, they come to the capital city, which is a port on the western edge of that long, skinny island. And in the midst of this activity, we get some insights into this core issue of biblical ministry, which must be applied to missions or to any outreach to the world. And the first central thing that we'll notice is that biblical ministry is a confrontation of evil, a confrontation with evil. There is evil in this world, and it has to be challenged with the truth of the gospel. That's the one non-negotiable that has to be there for anything to be biblical missions or biblical local outreach. You go build a building in another country and don't confront the evil, it's not biblical missions. It's just a very inefficient way to build a building. Send some money over, let the missionaries train their people to build the building. If you're not going to have a missionary, if you're not going to have somebody who can confront the wickedness there, then it's not biblical missions. Well, we need to put our energy somewhere else. So we may build a building. We may feed the hungry. We may minister to the orphans, but we have to confront the evil. Whatever else we do, we have to do that. Notice again what it says in verses 6 and 7. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So they're on this island, and they've gone all the way through the island, but now they come to this guy named Bar-Jesus. They've covered the whole thing, and last they come to the capital city. Now think about God's revelation of this book. There would have been hundreds of encounters from the east end of that island to the west end of that island, filled with thousands of people, lots of synagogues. There would have been lots of encounters, lots of interaction long before they got to this guy. But this guy is the one whose encounter is recorded for us in the scripture. And that means that this guy's encounter is the one that gives us what we need to know out of that whole busy ministry that took place on the island of Cyprus. This one is related because it's representative of the issues we need to know. So they come to this guy who's a Jewish false prophet and a magician. Now think about that combination. He's Jewish. He's claiming to speak the very words of God. He's calling himself a prophet, and he's lying. So he's a false prophet. But to convince his audience that he's not lying, he has some tricks that he's using, some kind of magical art to give credibility in the eyes of the naive to whatever it is he's saying. Whatever it is wrong. But he's convincing them. So he's using this magic to deceive people and to gain influence over them so they will believe his lies. And he knows what he's doing. He's practiced in deception. Now, we encountered another one of these magicians back in chapter 8. And we noted then that this is not the kind of thing that people go to in our society for entertainment. This is not the kind of sleight of hand where everybody knows it's just a trick and they enjoy figuring out or trying to figure out how he did the trick, right? It's not that. These people were claiming to be able to work real magic. And that means there are only two possibilities, because they're doing something that people can't figure out. So they're either practicing sleight of hand and claiming supernatural power, or they have united themselves with demons and they're actually displaying demonic supernatural power. Those are the only two options. It's either a trick and they're using it to lie, or it's not a trick, which is worse. It's demonic, and they've given themselves over to demons, and so they are doing things that people can't normally do. In either case, this guy knows he's lying, and he's intentionally using these tricks to keep people in his power. Now, this is the evil that's already in place in the world. This is what's already there on the island of Cyprus, well established when these guys come with the gospel. People are already in bondage. Deception is already the norm. That's the condition of the fallen world. And God gives us this example to show us that in a nutshell. This world is being held in bondage by deception. That's the condition. People are already deceived. They're already in bondage. And this is the evil that is confronted when we bring the gospel to this world. Lies are being presented as truth in the name of God. And they're being made to seem plausible to naive people, to fallen minds and hearts, by the application of some kind of deception. Now, this is just one example. of that normal condition of this world. This is the realm in which outreach takes place. Now, granted, this is something of an extreme example, but it is indicative of the kind of evil that we face in this world. There are deceivers who are lying about what's true, who are deceiving in the very name of God. Everybody's telling you what God is like. Even the atheists are telling you what God is like. They get all mad. They say, "It's not like that." Everybody. They're lying, and they have their deceptions. And people are held in bondage by these falsehoods because the falsehoods appeal to something in their sinful nature, and the whole system is being held together with some kind of deception. And in this text, we even have an example of how effective this is in the lives of people. This false teacher has attached himself to a guy whose title is the proconsul. Now, he's a governor assigned by Rome, and he's in authority over the island of Cyprus, and his office is in the capital, and his house is in the capital. I mean, we would call him the governor, but not an elected governor, a governor who works for Caesar. And this Jewish false prophet had somehow gained significant influence in the life of this guy, Sergius Paulus. He was right there with him. He was the main advisor. And that's particularly interesting because verse 7 acknowledges Sergius Paulus as being a man of intelligence. Think about that. This guy's smart. And he has a false teacher as his main counselor. Right there in the room with him. At the important meetings. What this should teach us is that brains alone will not protect you from false teaching. People cannot get out of bondage by being smarter. There are spiritual issues which go beyond intellect. Spiritual discernment is not a matter of being smarter. Intelligence is never listed in Scripture as a spiritual gift. By the way, every juvenile delinquent is highly intelligent. I've never heard a parent with a juvenile delinquent who said, "You know, he's just stupid." They always say, "But he's so smart." This guy was smart, and he was in bondage to evil. He was extremely successful. He was powerful, the most powerful guy on the island. And an evil false prophet had gained power over him. And like everyone else who lives without Christ, he was held in bondage to evil. Well, this guy apparently hears what's going on with Saul and Barnabas, and he summons them to come to his office. That could have been positive or really negative, depending on the demeanor of the guys who brought the message. The governor wants to see you. You know, that could be, "Yeah," or that could be, "Ooh," doesn't say. But they go see him. He wants to hear what they've got to say. And the message brings to light this conflict that we will have in any legitimate outreach. Evil is established in the world already. And now the message of the gospel is a competing message. The truth and this established evil don't get along with each other. And verse 8 describes the conflict that is there in any biblical outreach. It says, "But Elymas, the magician," for so his name is translated, "was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." So this guy's right there in the room, and he's arguing somehow. The message, the gospel, immediately brings conflict because the evil is already established. And now there's a competing message. Now, Elymas is Arabic for magician. So this is the same guy. That was just what they called him. And we're told that he's opposing Barnabas and Saul, seeking to turn this guy away from the faith. So you get the picture. Sergius Paulus hears the gospel. Immediately, it's like the parable of the soil. Satan is right there to take the seed away. This guy's trying to get it and go. He's trying to oppose it immediately. He's arguing in some way. There's a battle going on. It's a battle of ideas. So out of everyone they encountered on this large island, this event is related because it summarizes the issues so effectively. You and I are in a battle of ideas. And we seek to proclaim the truth and call people to godliness. And while we do that, the established evil powers of this world are seeking to oppose that truth and turn people away from godliness. These are mutually exclusive ideas, and people have to choose. One of the most cunning assaults has come about in our generation and not long before our generation, where the latest lie is that there is no truth. You know, it just depends on your perspective. There's just no established truth. Well, what we see here is absolute truth in conflict with absolute evil. And a choice has to be made. These are mutually exclusive ideas, and one is going to win and the other is going to lose in the heart of each individual listener. That's the opposition. Now, some people are very direct and open in that opposition. Some are very cunning and sly. And we're not told whether this magician blustered and blasted away, or whether he simpered and smirked and ridiculed, or whether he had some other technique to stand against the gospel. There are a lot of styles. The style's not mentioned here. But whatever style he used, he actively opposed the truth. His objective was to keep that guy from listening and believing the truth. He sought to influence the mind and heart of the man who was listening to the gospel to turn him away from it. So we're in a battle of ideas, and we have to confront evil with truth. Now, this is the kind of conflict that Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 10 in verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the battle that we're in. That's the conflict. And in this text, we are shown how to fight the battle. In verses 9 and 10, it says, "But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?'" Now, Saul is a Hebrew name and Paul is a Greek name. Your name might sound different if a Latin American native pronounced it. That's what's going on here. And at this point in the book, it starts to be Paul, because he's ministering primarily now to Gentiles. So he goes with the name they're most comfortable with. It's very important to note at this point in the conflict that verse 9 says Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit as he confronts this evil opponent. Now, this is our confidence when we fight this battle. We're in a conflict, a battle of ideas, and our hope is not in our ability to outmaneuver or outtalk someone else. Our hope is in the Holy Spirit. It's his message that will change hearts. It's his work that will bring about that change. It's his power that must be applied as we proclaim the truth. And so that's our hope. And every Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. A lot of debate about that in our time. But Romans 8, 9 says, "However, you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit." You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, "if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So every Christian has the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8, 9. And every Christian is commanded to be filled with the Spirit, according to Ephesians 5, 18. That verse says, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So the point of that contrast is influence. Don't give yourself over to wine to the point that it controls you, but do give yourself over to God to the point that his Spirit controls you. Paul was living that way during this conflict. He was filled with the Holy Spirit before he spoke, and then being filled with this Holy Spirit, he speaks to this guy. "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not seek to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" when the Holy Spirit, when we're filled with the Spirit and operating in His power in this battle of ideas, our job is to speak. We communicate ideas. Paul spoke. Now, Paul's words are not very subtle, are they? Verse 10 is kind of in your face, blunt. I'm looking at this early in the week, started studying early this week, and I just thought, man, I am such a softy. I mean, this guy's blunt. People have called me blunt. I want to go, wait, look at this. I've never done that. Why am I so weak? And of course, it may hit you just the opposite way. You may look at that and go, what is wrong with him? You might be wondering why he would speak that way. We don't hear this kind of language much in religious circles, do we? Verse 10. You are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. I mean, that's pretty blunt. Many people are much more comfortable with smooth words. You may have heard the joke about how many Christians it takes to change a light bulb. Have you heard that one? There are dozens of answers because there's a different answer, different punchline for every splinter group of Christians. I'm not going to bore you with the 20 or 30 of them that I've heard, but there is one that this verse reminded me of because it's the opposite. How many Christians does it take to change a light bulb? We neither affirm or reject the use of the light bulb. If you have found a light bulb helpful in your journey, that is good. If you wish, you may submit an original poem or an interpretive dance about the light bulb or light source or non-dark resource for the annual light bulb celebration, where a variety of light bulb traditions will be explored, including long life, incandescent, three-way, tinted, all of which are valid paths to luminescence. That's what we're used to, right? Those guys get on television. Those guys have big churches because they just smooth it all over. And here we got this guy in Scripture saying, you who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Is he just rude? Or is he right? Why would he be so direct? Well, there are times when that is good and he's right. And Paul's blunt wording in verse 10 gives us another important insight into biblical missions and biblical local outreach to this world. In this battle of ideas, the truth must be clear. Clarity is what's needed. That's what's so often lacking. That's what gets lost in all those smooth statements that people just love to make. There's a person looking on. When Paul says this to this magician, what he says is true. There's a person who is looking on, who is trying to figure out what's true. He's got two guys pulling him in two opposite directions, and he doesn't know anything yet, even though he's really smart. And he's torn between two opinions, and he needs clarity. Smooth language filled with cliches and caveats and fancy, obscure theological terms cannot help this guy looking on. He doesn't know anything yet. He's not a believer yet. He needs simple and clear. And that's what Paul gives him. Every lost person needs that. They need a message that can be understood. They don't discern good and evil. They don't know what it all's about yet. They need something they can go, oh, I see what you're saying. They need clarity. And refusing to make a clear statement because of some misguided idea about manners does not help this guy looking on. Now, we also have to remember that in this battle of ideas, even the enemy may be convinced and repent. Our duty is not just to call the guy over here on the side to Christ. Our duty is to call the sinning false teacher to repentance. Those who are actively standing against the truth need to be rebuked with clarity. They might repent. They've often convinced themselves that they're justified before God because of their activity. They're so busy doing all these things. I'm such a smooth talker. God's got to like that. Soft language doesn't touch their hearts because their hearts are so hard. Jesus set the example for this kind of blunt challenge to religious hypocrisy. Jesus did. He spoke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in ways that were at least as blunt as verse 10 is. He spoke gently, only to those who already were broken because of their own sin. When they knew they were in a mess, he was gentle with them. But when they were hard of heart, hypocritical in their religion, he sought to break through that shell around their heart with hard words. Soft words make hard hearts. Hard words sometimes break through hard hearts. So Paul's not being rude, he's being faithful. Now, it might be helpful at this point to interject that this kind of challenge is not for people who disagree with you on secondary issues of the faith. Please do not say this to someone with a different view of the end times. If the discussion involves how many gallons or drops of water it takes for baptism to be real, don't say this to that person who's on the other side of that. And please don't say this kind of stuff to that person who is already broken, knowing that they have a problem. This is for the person who is standing against God openly. If a person boldly speaks lies in the name of God, don't hold back. So Paul speaks. But when he speaks, he's not speaking on his own authority. He appeals to the Lord's authority. What Paul asks this wicked man after defining him very clearly in all of those ways, he finally gets to his question, "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Straight ways of the Lord. Straight ways belong to the Lord. It's his authority we're appealing to. It's not our opinion. It's not our feeling of superiority. It's the straight ways. They belong to the Lord. So we need to be clear. We need to be clear for the sake of the person looking on. We need to be clear for the sake of the person being rebuked. Well, Paul continues to speak to this wicked man in verse 11. He says, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist, a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Well, the Lord brings about this temporary blindness in this guy's existence. Paul just announces that fact. It'd be easy to read this and go, "Wow, you know, I wish I could do that. If I could just strike blind anybody who got ugly during a gospel presentation, that would help the evangelism, wouldn't it?" I mean, you can read Acts, and many people do. I mean, read Acts and pine away for something that doesn't exist and become unhappy in their living, in their Christian living, because they're longing for something that this doesn't say. Paul didn't have that power. How many antagonists does Paul encounter in his ministry? And how many are struck blind? Paul didn't do this. Paul didn't have this power. God struck this guy blind. And so it'll encourage you if you can remember that. It'll boost your confidence if you can remember a couple of things. God himself produced this effect in this enemy of the truth. And God did not always do that with Paul either. That means when you need it, if you need it, God will do it. But Paul didn't always do this. He just announced it. The effects like this, the circumstantial things that help somebody realize that God is real, that stuff's not in your hands. You know, God will do stuff if he wants to. What's in your hands is to speak the truth with clarity. Now, if we remember that God is fully in charge of all of those outcomes, then we'll also understand verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." So this man came to faith, seeing what had happened to the magician certainly had an impact on him, and it says so. I mean, that would get your attention. That was God's design. But notice that it also says that he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. He was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, many people in Scripture see miracles and do not come to salvation. And many people in Scripture and in our time come to salvation without seeing those miracles. So you can be saved with or without the miracles. But those things are in God's providence. And if you get your attention fixed on that and spend all your time saying, "Wow, I wish I could do that," then you're going to have a hard life. That's God's providence, not ours. But people cannot be saved without hearing the truth. They can't be saved without the gospel. They can be saved with miracles or without miracles, and God will do whatever he wants to do in that. But they can't be saved without the truth. They have to hear the gospel. They have to respond to the truth. They have to be called to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And then when God does his work, they respond. So the miracles are entirely in God's providence. We proclaim the truth. And the results of that proclamation are entirely in God's providence. But that's what biblical missions has to be about. If it's biblical, it's going to involve the truth, confronting the wickedness of this world. It's going to be clear. It's going to be about giving people an obvious choice. Now, it's encouraging to realize that out of the conflict, God redeems this guy, Sergius Paulus, this proconsul, the governor. They're summoned before the magistrate. That may or may not have been an uncomfortable event until they found out what he wanted. I don't know, but they go before him. And then there's this confrontation with his key leader, and you know that was awkward. And no real Christian enjoys saying the kind of stuff Paul had to say to him. You just do what you have to do, but it's not pleasant. There's conflict. We don't like that. But this guy comes to Christ out of that conflict. And it's a strong reminder that God honors his truth when his children proclaim it with clarity, with boldness, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, we proclaim the truth and God does what he's going to do. So when you think about missions, what do you think about? What kind of things come to mind? And is this core issue included in what you think about? To be biblical ministry, we need a clear message of truth in the power of the Holy Spirit as God sends out those who are called and as we work right here in our own community reaching out to this world. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, may you use your word in our hearts to give us encouragement and strength, to help us to be bold when we need to be bold, to help us confront error in the power of your Spirit. Being filled with grace and truth, Lord, enable us to know when to be gentle and when to be firm, and let us speak clearly for your glory. And we pray you would do a great work through your church. Bless us, Lord. Bless your word among us, and bless our ministry to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.